At the beginning of this morning's study, I read to you the news clip about the perfect storm. Most of us would probably deny ever having put the words perfect and storm together in the same sentence. There are some things that just don't seem to go together. It'd be kind of like putting quiet and Paul Kidwell in the same sentence. But the perfect storm is a term that meant perfect in the sense of storms, not perfect in the sense of pleasing or beneficial in any way, but a storm that was as bad as a storm could ever get. Maybe you feel like you've had some perfect storms in your life. It's almost inhumane to repeat the story, but I want to tell you about a little parakeet that I read about. Chippy was his name, and he had a terrible storm. In fact, it caught him when he wasn't looking. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, and then his whole world fell apart. The problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with the vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck the hose inside the cage down at the very bottom. But just as she did, the telephone rang, and she was standing within arm's reach of the telephone, but she turned her head to look and pick up the phone. And when she did, the end of the hose tipped up, and she had barely said hello when Chippy got sucked in. She realized immediately what she had done. She gasped and threw down the phone and turned off the vacuum cleaner and began to tear it apart and opened the bag and dumped all of that stuff out right there in the floor of the den. And there was poor old Chippy, still alive, but somewhat stunned and confused. And since he was covered with dust and dirt and every imaginable thing, she grabbed him up and ran into the kitchen and turned on the water and held him under the faucet, trying to wash all of that goop and grime off of him. And then she realized that she was about to drown him. And so she pulled him out from under the water and saw that he was shivering, probably in the very last throes of his mortal existence, thinking that his life was beyond ending. She assumed that he was about to freeze to death, and so she took the hairdryer and turned it on high and blew him dry. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after all of this happened, a relative asked how Chippy was doing, and the lady said, "Well, you know, he's doing okay, I think. He doesn't sing much anymore. He just kind of sits in his cage and stares." Sometimes trauma, seriously, leaves us in that somewhat dazed state. We noted this morning from the parable of the wise and foolish builders that storms, as we find it listed, the word there shown in the Bible, storms represent all kinds of things that challenge us spiritually. Sorrow, sadness, heartache, pain, suffering, just to list a few of them. We also noted three very important facts about storms. Whether we're talking about physical storms or spiritual storms, these three facts are the same. Storms, first of all, are inevitable. They're going to come, no matter what. As long as we are living here on this earth, there will be storms in our lives. In the second place, we noted that storms are going to happen whether or not we are ready for them. They do not consult with us to see if we're ready before they come. That's why, as we said this morning, we look at the Weather Channel or the 6 o'clock weather report or whatever, so that we can know what the weather is about to do, because it does not wait for us. And we all probably know from experience that those spiritual storms do not consult us before they strike. They don't wait for us either. Then in the third place, we noted this morning that God will not shield us from storms if we do not properly prepare for them. God does not take delight in our suffering. He does not enjoy seeing us hurt. But if we're not willing to make certain preparation, I believe God's Word teaches us that we can't count on Him to bail us out if we're not willing to prepare. And that's what we talked about this morning. Preparation for the storms that are inevitably going to come into our lives. Tonight, we're going to continue to focus on the idea of storms in a lesson that I've entitled God of the Storm. We're going to look at one particular storm, and we're going to examine some things that took place, because as bad as storms can be, God has what I'd like to call a management program for us. And as bad as the storms are from time to time, if we'll properly prepare our lives, as we discussed this morning, we can count heavily upon God's helping us. And the majority of those songs that we sang at the beginning have to do with God's help for us during those storms. And then on top of that, I'd like to show you some ways that God even uses storms for good in our lives. As unbelievable as that may sound, even the spiritual challenges can be used by God for good. Our lesson text is from Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 25. It's a lengthy reading, and I don't very often read a text this long as a part of my sermon, but in order for us to all understand and relate to this story, I believe that we should read it. And so if you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, we'll begin in Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salona. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend winter in, the majority decided that we should put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. And running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" That's not the end of the story. As you know, the shipwreck was inevitable, and yet with the loss of the ship and the cargo, there was the sparing of all of the lives, just as Paul had been promised. We're going to stop right there. As we think about the God of the storm, I want to talk to you first of all about God's storm management. I believe the Bible teaches us, and I believe Acts chapter 27 is a perfect illustration of some of the ways that God helps us to manage the storms of our lives. Number one, let me suggest to you that God, in an effort to help us manage the storms of our lives, puts the right people in the right place at the right time. If you look carefully at this passage, you'll see that several names are mentioned, and those people contributed greatly to the success of Paul's journey. Julius, the centurion. He's listed first of all there in verse 1. Paul was delivered with some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. In verse 3, it says that Julius treated Paul kindly. In fact, if you read the entire story, you'll see that there was a remarkable relationship, given the circumstances of that day, a very surprising, yea, shocking relationship between Paul and Julius. How did Paul manage to get along so well with this Roman centurion who was in charge of him as a prisoner? Julius was the right man at the right place, at the right time. Surely, God could take credit for that. Also mentioned in verse 3 are some friends in Sidon. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. You know, in reading through this, you would almost miss that if you were not very careful. You'd almost just read right through and without letting it register on you that, number one, this centurion allowed Paul to leave the ship and the group with which they were traveling and to go to the homes or to some place and meet with what was evidently a group of Christians. Though there is no other mention, so far as I know, in the New Testament of a church in Sidon. But they were there. And they were beneficial to Paul. They gave him encouragement. They gave him care, the writer says. And then, of course, there was Luke. You say, well, Luke's name's not mentioned here in this chapter. That's right, except he mentions it himself. He says, we should sail for Italy. Verse 1. And again, all through the story, he says, we this, we that. Luke was there. Luke was along. Now, I want to suggest to you something, that this was very unusual for Luke to be allowed to travel with Paul. Perhaps he was traveling with him as his personal physician. The laws and the rules, the regulations, so to speak, of the Roman government in that day were fairly strict, and it is highly unusual that Paul was allowed to have companions along with him, traveling as a prisoner. Not only Luke, but Paul was also accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Now, assuming that this Aristarchus is the same one that we read about in other places in the New Testament, in fact, on two other occasions, Paul makes reference to Aristarchus in Colossians 4, verse 10, and Philemon, verse 23. He refers to him as my fellow prisoner, and my fellow prisoner in the Lord. Whether Aristarchus was a prisoner of the Roman government at this time, or as some commentators have suggested, perhaps Aristarchus was traveling with Paul as his servant. We don't know. But apparently he was beneficial for Paul. Do you know how important it is to have the right people at the right place at the right time when storms come into our lives? Let me turn that around and ask the question this way. Are we letting God use us as those right people at the right place, at the right time, when the storms come into the lives of our brothers and sisters, when people who love us, whom we love, experience the difficulties and the tragedies of life? Are we letting God keep us there in order to minister to them? There is another way that God also helps us to manage the storms in our lives. He sometimes warns us away from those storms by godly counsel from those who care for us. You'll notice here in this passage that Paul warned in verse 10, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. If you insist on taking this journey now because of the late time of the year and the weather conditions that are so traditionally bad right now, just not a good idea." It says that they wouldn't listen to Paul. They rather trusted the word of the owner of the ship and the captain of the ship. And though Paul was giving some very good advice, they weren't willing to take it. How many times have those who care for us come to us with advice, warnings, and we refuse to listen, like the Israelites, who instead of taking the good advice of Joshua and Caleb, took the counsel of the majority. In fact, that's exactly what it says they did here. They listened to the majority in verse 12. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, the wise man said, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." In the third place, we could say that God uses every possible device of His providence to help us manage the storms in our lives. Romans 8, verse 28 tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to His purpose. One of those favorite passages on the subject of providence. Here's a favorite of mine on the subject of God's willingness and ability. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think." Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. God helps us manage storms through His providence and in His own way. And sometimes that assistance is such that it would be impossible for me to stand here and to describe every way that God could possibly use His providence to help us out of the storms that come into our lives. Because He's able to do even beyond what we ask or think. But now, thinking about God's providence, could there possibly be good in storms? Certainly, when God works His providence, there is great likelihood for good, even in things that appear to be bad. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that sometimes storms are good for us in that they help us clear the decks. Notice what it says there in verses 18 and 19. "Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." Lightening the load is sometimes the only option. And sometimes we only come face to face with that option when the storm really gets bad. We live our lives that are sometimes filled with excess stuff, baggage, cargo, that we really don't even need to be hauling around with us. And sometimes it takes a storm to motivate us to clean house. And in that sense, the storms are good for us. Sometimes it takes a storm to show us just how powerless we are. God does His very best work in us and with us when we finally realize how powerless we are. Do you remember how many times God illustrated that very lesson to the Israelites? Remember in Judges chapter 7, the story of Gideon? When the Midianites were threatening God's people, Gideon gathered together an army and there were about 32,000 of them. And what did God say? God said, "That's too many. I don't want you to get the big head. I don't want you to think that you're doing this by yourself. Tell everybody who's afraid to go home." 22,000 of them left because they were afraid. 10,000 men, God said, "That's still too many. Take them down to the river and tell them to drink." And everybody that bows their head down all the way to the water, send them home. Everybody who picks up the water and laps it from their hands, obviously, while they're able to watch, keep them. 9,700 of them drank water the wrong way and were sent home. 300 men going against about 135,000 Midianites, and you got to appreciate the faith of Gideon. You wonder, maybe did Gideon get off sort of to himself and say, "What in the world have I gotten myself into?" God said, "Here's the plan. torches, pitchers. Take your pitiful, paltry little 300 men in the middle of the night, surround those Midianites. And you know, I just believe that as Gideon and his men walked down off the crest of that hill, looking out through that valley and seeing all of those campfires winking at them and thinking about all 135,000 Midianites, they probably said to one another, "Okay, boys, get ready to die. Here we go." When Gideon gave the word, they broke those pitchers and those torches flared up and they gave a shout. The Midianites came bursting out of their tents, grabbing their weapons. They didn't start slaughtering Israelites. They started killing each other in the confusion. That little band of Israelites under the leadership of Gideon and at the direction of God pursued them until they killed them. Sometimes it takes a storm to make us recognize just how powerless we really are. Then finally, sometimes it takes a storm to remind us that God is always right. There have been times in my life, and I'm sure you could say the same thing. And I may have said that I knew God was right, but what I was doing didn't say that I knew God was right. It may be that your life right now is not in covenant relationship with the Lord. And even though if someone were to ask you, "Do you believe God is right?" and you'd say yes, the way you're living doesn't say that God is right. If that's your situation, I hope you won't let this evening pass by without making whatever changes need to be made. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you've done that but have allowed sin to become important once again to you and to crowd God out, you're not saying with your life that God is right. In fact, remember what Paul said there in Acts 27, verse 25. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." God is right. And if you haven't been living like it, let me say to you that the Lord extends His invitation